morning and welcome. Sorry about that. Today we're going to begin a new series, or really kind of our second week into the series of What's the World Coming To in 2022. This is something we've been doing for several years, but this year I want to take a little bit different direction than I have in the past. Over the past decade or so, what I've done is really tried to tie a lot of current events to what's going on in the world so that people could recognize the prophetic dynamic that we have in scriptures. But this year, I really felt like I need to help you develop a chronological understanding of how the events of the end times will take place. In a way, I want you to become so aware of the order in which the Bible says things are going to unfold towards the end that you can read and listen and follow the accounts of what's going on in the world on your own and recognize saying, hey, wait a minute, that's exactly what the Bible said would be part of the old days or the end times. So as a result, I want to really kind of follow the template set by Luke in his first gospel when he said he set out to set an orderly account of what was taking place. And so basically that's going to be our first mission today. Let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll start in. Father, I ask that as we look to your word today, that you would move by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, that you'd give us a comprehensibility, Lord, of things that are often difficult to comprehend, that as you speak of future events and use symbols of 2,000 years ago to describe things that are existing today, sometimes there's a gap between what we read and what we see and being able to bring it all together. So, Lord, I'm asking for that power of your Holy Spirit to give us a depth of understanding that really, the kind of understanding that makes complex things very simple. And we want to be people who live simply and sincerely in our desire to follow and walk after you. So grant us that grace, we pray today in Jesus' holy name. Amen. When we talk about the human history, it's really the history of God's plan of redemption for mankind. That's what the Bible's really about, that every history book is written from a perspective, a point of view, a general theme or message it wants to communicate. And the Bible is written as a history. It's actually very accurate in terms of its historical accounting, but it's really trying to show us something in particular, how that from before creation, God had begun to establish a plan and a purpose that would end in not only you and I coming into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, but even more significantly, that we would enter into a new heaven and a new earth where we would live and reign with Christ, where Paul said we will see him as he is because we will be as he is. That the idea of being a child of God is not something that's just a theological terminology, but it becomes a living reality. Some have described it as essentially saying there comes a point where heaven and earth begin to become merged together, and the difference between the spiritual and the material no longer is a factor. In fact, the resurrected Christ is probably one of the perfect examples of that new life, that eternal life that God has promised, that he could come into our world and they could touch his body and say, behold, flesh and blood. They could touch the wounds in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. He had real corporal reality. He was very material in that sense, and yet he was beyond the limitations of the material world. There was an eternality of his being. So that this melding together of the material and the spiritual into one new unity, basically at the end of Revelation says the old order of things is done away with. And there's a new order. If you want to put it into more mathematical or scientific terms, that there's a whole new physics that is governing over the reality of the world in which we live. That we're no longer bound by the boundaries of time and space and matter, but we now live within that eternality of God. Physicists speculate that there are many 13 different dimensions of reality that we can't really penetrate or recognize. Well, there may be even more than that when it comes down to living in eternity, but what God takes is all of those different dimensions of reality and he melds them all to one and we become one in him and we become one in our relationship with God and with one another in eternity. It's a concept that's really so broad and so beyond the ability of the human mind that Paul would simply tell the Corinthians, it has never even entered into the thinking of man what God has prepared in advance for them. So that you take the most brilliant mind, the most creative mind, the person who can kind of form in their mind a conception of what the eternal will be like, and you know that it doesn't measure up to the reality at all. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, Paul said. It has never, ever entered into the mind of God. So what we can know are those things which God has chosen to reveal to us. I was sharing the gospel with a guy one time, and he said, well, what you're doing is you're putting God in a box. And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you're telling me all this stuff about God with this kind of certainty and this definite, and you're trying to describe it. He says, God is too big to be held into your little box. And I said, you know, you're absolutely correct. But I'm not trying to put him into the box. What I'm telling you is that God has shown us certain things. As he said in Deuteronomy 20:29, he said, the secret things of the Lord our God we shall never know, but the things which he has revealed to us are for us and our children forever. And so what God has done in his word, he's revealed to us his plan to ultimately redeem us into eternal oneness with him. And yet the question is, how is that going to play out in the material world before we get there? And that's kind of going to be my goal over these next, I figure this will take 2, 3, 30, 40 weeks. But basically, there are four historical events the Bible describes that are hugely definitive. The first one was the virgin birth, which we covered during the Christmas season. The second one is the crucifixion of Christ. The first one means nothing if you don't have the second one. The second one means nothing if you don't have the first one, which is followed by the resurrection of Christ, which is all significant, because if Christ died for my sin and yet did not create a plan for redemption, we would be people who are doomed at death. So these three things have transpired. They've already taken place, but there is yet one fourth event that is really kind of the fourth leg of the table that holds up the whole theological construct of Christianity together, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ to come and set up his kingdom upon the earth. That is the one of those four things that is still in the future and is supposed to be aspirational to every Christian. And I really want to emphasize this today, this idea that the second coming of Christ should be the most aspirational thought that you have, the thing that most inspires and informs your day-to-day life decisions. Because the problem is sometimes we think we're prisoners of time, we're prisoners of matter, we're prisoners of this universe, but God has created us for something greater. If you've heard me say 1,000 times that we are not created for time, that we are created for eternity, and believing that and knowing that has a profound effect upon how you make a decision to live your life every day. If you feel like the bookends of birth and death are the confines of your existence, you are going to do everything you can to squeeze everything you can out of this period of time that you have called your lifetime. Whether your lifetime is a week or it's 100 years or even beyond. We need to understand that how we view the end of our life, what is the ultimate destination of our life, will so inform the choices and decisions that's the thing that really separates a godly life from an ungodly life. Now, am I saying that you as a Christian could have an ungodly life? Well, of course you could. And I mean that we can many times operate as practical atheists. We believe in God, but we never make decisions or predicate choices on the fact that God's there. So if we have a decision, it's an un-God decision. God is not factored in. He's not considered as being the ultimate goal. And ultimately, eternity with him is not the ultimate destination. So that how you view these things is critical. And one of the things I find is that the second coming of Christ is so prominent and yet so overlooked in today's teaching and theology. And that's really come at a tragedy because it really has ended up defining us down to our best life now. That many Christians basically make all of their thought decisions and really even lay awake at night worrying about not about will I be ready when Jesus comes, but rather not will I be able to reach the next goal in my life's plan. And I'm not saying that life should not have a plan. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a budget. In fact, you should. You should have some concept of what's going in, all those kind of practical things that you have to deal with. But those things become dominant in the lives of people who ultimately live as if God is not a critical factor. So the question ultimately becomes is how critical is God to your life's decisions? And I say all of this because today what we find is that fewer and fewer pulpits talk about anything about the second coming, the last end of Christ. They may make a reference to Christ coming back, but doing what we're going to be doing here is becoming increasingly rare. And I'm not saying that I'm the only one out there. I'm just saying I'm the best. No, I humbly say. But I am puzzled because, as many observers have said, the book of Revelation has become the most neglected book of the Bible. And I think it's really interesting because I remember having that conversation with a pastor one time. He said, well, I don't teach on end time stuff because my people still haven't figured out how to love each other in marriage. And I said, well, you may be surprised, but when they realize that their real goal in life is not to find their best life or their best marriage or the best mate, their real goal in life is to spend eternity with Christ, it somehow has a transformational effect upon how they treat other people. It's only when we realize that we have this bookend of birth and death that controls everything and anything of meaning happens, and then we begin to become savage in our relationships. Then we become to become pressed and hardened in trying to squeeze out as much as we can. So when I sit with an individual who has walked out on their husband or walked out on their wife because they just simply said, I just didn't feel like I was in love anymore. And my question is, as a sensitive, caring, compassionate guy, so what in the world does that have to do with anything? Right now I'm looking at you and I don't feel any love for you at all. I mean, I'm not going to even tell you what I feel for you right now. But the issue is, there are things that we do because they are right. And then we began to realize that when we do the things that are right, we begin to feel a whole lot happier about our lives. But when we just simply let our feelings be our guide, we often make choices that we're very unhappy with down the road. Well, this is part of the whole issue, because what we're supposed to be doing when we present the Word of God is helping people to, as we used to say, live in the light of eternity, not simply in the shadows of time. I understand why pastors would be reticent to go into teaching these things. I mean, it's not an easy subject. It takes a great deal of time and study, prayer and reflection, and it's often controversial because nobody has it exactly right. Even when you hear me talking about these things and I say, well, this is what I think is going to happen, I don't want to shock you, but there's a minute possibility that I could be really wrong. And I think we have to have that skepticism about our own self, that we recognize that we're talking about things many times that are in the abstract to the extreme. And we can say, this is what I think is going to happen, and this is how it looks, and this is how, if it were to happen today, it would feel or look like. But in the bottom line, it comes down to saying, but in the end, God is going to do what God is going to do in the way that he is going to do it. I get it. None of us want to say something and be wrong afterwards. But I find, as a natural element of humanity, that if our lips are flapping, something wrong is going to come out. Sometimes sooner, and then sometimes sooner and later, and then sometimes all the time. And yet it was Paul talking about the responsibility of pastors and teachers. He said in Acts 20:27, and I'm quoting from the Amplified version because it amplifies the version. Funny how that works, you know. But he says, I never shrank or kept back or fell short from declaring to you the whole purpose and plan and counsel of God. That's the reason why we encourage people to read the Bible from cover to cover. That's why we try to teach the Bible book by book, verse by verse, because we want to include the entire counsel of God. We don't want to be having some hobby horse theology or issue that we like to camp on all the time, but we want to be able to emphasize things as they need to be emphasized. And I would say to you that when it comes to the issue of the last times, it's not just people today who are concerned with it. In fact, the most passionate speaker on those issues was Jesus. It was Jesus who said, for example, in Mark 13, he says, be on guard, be alert, because you do not know when the time will come. He says it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servant in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. It's interesting that this keep watch or watch is a particular Greek word. It means to give strict, focused, cautious, active attention. And one of the commentators add, lest through remission and indolence, that means laziness, some destruction will overtake you. So it's really like standing at attention on guard and you're looking to see if anything is coming. Part of this is because Jesus also frequently repeated the phrase, don't be misled. And I say there's probably no theology that has led to more heresy than talking about the end times. You can pick just about any pseudo-Christian heresy out there, and you will find that their view of what the end of times, what the ultimate destiny of mankind, saved and unsaved, is, has come through a corruption of what the Bible says about those events. And that's why it's so important for us to be precise. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, immediately after the distress of those days, he's speaking about the great tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In other words, there will be no mistaken identity. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That moment, Jesus tells us, will be for some a day of great joy and glory. If you're saved, if you're a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, it'll be the great and glorious day that you have been looking forward to. But also, it'll be the most tragic day for those who are not. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus simply said, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, increasingly, I find that Christians, they are unaware that this is really the central importance, or that the second coming holds such a central importance to both the Bible and Christian theology and even Christian living. But when you begin to put it into perspective, I mean, there are over 2,000 references in the Bible to the second coming. It's not just an incidental or optional part of Christian theology. When you have over 2,000 references to one thing, you're pretty sure that's a thing and a pretty big and important thing. It's mentioned in 17 of the Old Testament books, in 23 of the New Testament books, 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament have some reference to Christ's second coming. I mean, there are a total of 150 chapters, that's nearly 15% of the Bible, that deal at length with the issue of Christ's second coming and the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth. And that's why the apostles referred to it, as Paul did in Ephesians 1:18, as the hope of our calling. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, if our hope in Christ is in this life alone, we are men to be most pitied. Because let me tell you one of the realities of life in this world alone. Job put it this way, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of sorrow. And I used to think, well, that's kind of a negative view of a guy probably born in the third world, doesn't have the advantages that we Americans have. No TV, no internet. But as I get older, and I began to feel parts of my body that I'd never really paid attention to before, and you begin to realize that there's this very real terminal aspect of your existence, and you look back on the years that you have lived, you realize there are some good things and some joyous things and some things you're very thankful for, but there are also many painful and disappointing things that happen in your life. And you can't help but sit back and say, is this all there is? As I talk with my almost 99-year-old father-in-law, and he's sitting around and says, I do not know why I'm still here. I have nothing to do, nothing to live for, especially as the isolation of COVID has hit California. He just says, I'm bored, stiff. I mean, how much Judge Judy can any guy watch? I wish that was a joke. But that's part of the reality, that there comes a point in your journey. I mean, loved it when Prince Philip, the Queen's consort, that's his typical title, her husband, who she rules over. Of course, that's not so unusual. Anyway, oh, please. Oh, you're trying to win points with your wife, guys, here. What are you trying to do? The simple reality, I mean, I love what he said. He says, living to be 100 is the most terrible thing I can think of. He died at 99. He kept his word. But the thing that John said that really strikes me in 1 John 3:3, he says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's something that happens when we begin to recognize that one day I'm going to stand before the presence of the God of the universe. That has an effect upon my decision-making processes. It affects what I see as important, how I spend my money, how I spend my time, how I interrelate to other people, my relational dynamics. All those things affect me because I am no longer defined by that thing or that moment. I am defined by the one moment where I'll stand before the presence of the God of the universe. And there's one thing that he will say to everyone who stands there. Nobody has an exception to this. You'll stand before them and he'll look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Or he will say, depart from me, you workers of darkness, I never knew you. That is the critical dividing line and that is a critical decision. And it also defines whether or not you're living in the hope of eternity or you're just living for the hope that your retirement account still is worth something when you retire. I would say that admittedly, some part of studying the end times, as Peter put it, are pretty gnarly. I mean, Peter said some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. And as I mentioned before, that there's probably no other part of biblical teaching that is twisted and distorted more dramatically than the end times, especially by pseudo-Christian groups. And there's something about even within, I mean, sincere Christians who see something and want to really present it in a way as if they've got the corner on the understanding of how these things are going to take place. Today in Christianity, there are 5 different views about the second coming of Christ. And many of them are similar and share a lot of things, but we'll get into that further on. But it's understandable when one says, well, it's so confusing, it's so controversial, and it divides the church and they fight over them. And I would just simply say, if we become divided because we have different points of view about the details of the second coming, we've got deeper problems than just our interpretation of the scriptures. We have a problem with how we interpret or understand our life as Christians and followers of Jesus. But I expect that the main reason people avoid thinking about the end times is because Paul simply warned us they will be difficult, terrible, perilous, times of great stress and great trouble. And none of us really like to anticipate that. I think that's part of the stress that we feel as we begin to see the world around us, not just our own nation, but all around the world, these dramatic changes that are taking place. And many of us don't want that to happen. They don't want it touching our personal life. But it will. And that's where sometimes I think we have to be careful that as Christians, we become so upset with the way things are going in our own nation that we end up just really howling at the moon. Because it may in fact be God letting us reap what we've sown. It may in fact be simply what is going to happen as God begins to carry out his end times plan. If you think I might be kind of negative in that regard, just read the book of Revelation again and you realize planet Earth is not a place that you want to live in. And it has a lot to do with why people like me really like to believe in the rapture of the church. Because when I read book of Revelation, I pray to God that I don't have to live on the planet Earth in those times. But we also live accordingly as an age where people think that God's patience is also his permission. That we feel that there's a permissiveness in the nature of God, because in really turning or ignoring the second coming, we've ignored one of the elements of the second coming that's critically important, and that is the judgment of God. The judgment of God against sin and those who embrace it as a lifestyle. You see, a lot of people like the image of Jesus, the stud shepherd with a little lamb across his shoulder. He's both strong and manly, but he's also gentle and kind, so both the guys and the women can like him. But the other Jesus, the second coming Jesus, the Jesus of the book of Revelation, is a picture that many people, especially those who are not walking with God, want to even think about. When he says in Revelation 19:11, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or many crowns, and he has a name written on it which he and no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's the same Jesus. This is why 11 times Paul warns of the terrifying consequences of rejecting Christ. When he says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they seek to bury the truth and make it unobvious, to hide it behind all sorts of deceptions and lies. He says the wrath of God is going to be directed towards them especially. He says, then he goes on, because of the stubbornness of their unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, do I need to point out that I didn't just say that? That the Apostle Paul said that? It was a day that was envisioned by John when he wrote in Revelation 14:10. He says, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You see, there's a full formulation that we have when we think about our Savior, that he is a God who is merciful and forgiving and passionate and gracious, but then he goes on as he describes himself as Exodus 21, but he does not hold the wicked or the sinful guiltless. That there is a thing called judgment, that in order for you to have right, you have to have a wrong. And yet we live increasingly in a culture which basically says there is no right, there is no wrong. You just do what you do, and the only right thing is to do the thing that makes you happiest. Well, what if eating your liver makes me really happy? Suddenly, my right has intruded into your right to exist. And that's where these kind of nonsensical statements are put out there, and people just really don't think on them very much. They don't give them a lot of consideration. You see, we need to be like Paul, who, when sharing his faith with two of the first century celebrities, a guy named King Agrippa and the Roman governor Felix, that Paul didn't really kind of just share with them the love of God, but he gave them the whole story. It says in Acts 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and listened to him talk about faith, about purity of life, of the control of the passions, and of the judgment to come. And it says Felix was alarmed and terrified. In other words, he said, Felix, you got to understand, because his life was, like most Roman rulers, was one that was of unbridled indulgence. The Roman culture believed that you needed to be proud, that humble people were weak and disgraceful, and so you need to be as proud and arrogant and as assertive as you possibly can. And that life's purpose was to squeeze as much pleasure and power that you can out of this brief moment you have. That was their definition of life. And Paul says to Felix, Felix, what you don't understand is that there's going to come a day where you're going to have to stand before God and give account, not for what you think were the success measurements, but rather by what God defines as ultimate success. Have you believed on my son, Jesus Christ? Clearly, Christ's return and the judgment of unrepentant sinners was a central part of Paul's preaching. And I said, so should it be of ours as well. That we're told again not to be living our life to get the best advantage we can within our brief moment of time. But as Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Let me emphasize that phrase a little bit different. What good is there in that? Jesus is essentially saying that what most people define as the good life is not all that good. It's not all that good. My wife and I were having this conversation the other day. I said, remember when we first got married and we had nothing and we were very poor? I mean, really, we had nothing and we were very poor. To say that we would have something would have been a lie and exaggeration. We had nothing, right? We just were two very, very poor young people. And we lived by faith a great deal of the time. I mean, I don't mean that just suggesting it. I mean, it was the reality. We prayed for our daily bread. I had a great job making $1 an hour at a junkyard. I was almost killed 3 times working there in a year. And when we got our paycheck, we'd race out to our cars, jump in them, and get to the bank as fast as we could because we knew that not everybody's check was going to clear. Invariably, I was always the guy to say, hey, can you hang back and take care of something? So here I've got a wife, a brand new baby on the way, and I'm making $1 an hour, and I get there, and they say, well, you have to bring this back tomorrow and the next day and the next day. It would take a week or so before it would clear. So we were really just kind of living by faith, saying, God, how? We need you to provide for us. And there was amazing things. I mean, it really opens the doors for miracles. And now I look back at us in the security of our older age and without explanation having accumulated a few things, and I just was asking my wife, do you think we were happier then or now? Do you think we had more joy and excitement then or now? And the answer is there was such an excitement and thrill having to depend upon God, more so than we ever have since. That's why when Peter wrote, he said, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, not settlers, but aliens and strangers, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He's saying we need to alter our view of the world and our life in it. Importantly, there was no one who spoke more descriptively and passionately about the end times than Jesus. He not only was the Savior God and all the other attributes that we can give to him as they're revealed in Scripture, but he was also the ultimate prophet. As a writer of Hebrews would have put it, he said in the very opening verse, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the heir of all things, the maker of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And this word of God that spoke to us accurately foretold what was coming in his life. He talked about his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection well before it ever happened. He spoke about the founding of this indestructible eternal church, which is a concept that he developed and shared individually. Nobody else came with this. The early church fathers, or the apostles, didn't come up with the idea of the church. It was Jesus saying, this is what's going to arise. And he said, the gates of hell, the very powerful forces of hell, will not be able to prevail against it. So the fact that we're in a church today as believers is in itself a spoken miracle of the prophetic word of Jesus. Because otherwise it would make no sense that we're even here doing this. And he even spoke of the unimaginable, at least to them, something was unimaginable, the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the decimation of the temple. And when we get to talking about that, probably next week, I'll help you to understand why this was so inconceivable, why this sounded so ridiculous and so outrageous. You see, Jesus said things, and I'm sure his disciples looked at him and going, well, he gets most things right. When he said, when this gospel is preached to the whole world, I'm sure that there had to be one of those guys saying, there he goes again. Given to a little bit of exaggeration, and yet the fact that he foretold that and that now we're living in that moment should tell us that this is more than just someone prognosticating what they think is going to happen. He says, let me tell you exactly what's going to take place. And so when he said in verse 1 of our reading today, he says, do you see all of these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. It's one of those great moments when we tour Israel. I love to take people to the side of the wall of the temple. Many people misunderstand this, saying, well, there's this ancient wall there that dates from the time of Jesus that's still existing, and they don't realize what that is the external retaining wall that the platform is held in. But these stones were literally the stones of the temple itself that you see in a pile. The Romans literally tossed the temple down stone by stone, threw it over the edge. But we'll get more into that because I want to have something to talk about next time. These prophecies foretold events that were both near and also future, in the distant future. The destruction of the temple was something that was near. And most of the early church escaped the destruction of Jerusalem and the death that came with it because they heeded the words of Jesus and they fled the city when they saw the Roman legions marching towards it. Because Jesus said, when you see the city under siege, you who are in Jerusalem, you in Judea, get out. And so they did, and they survived. And those who did not believe were destroyed. So 37 years after Jesus told them these things were happening, were going to happen, they happened with such literal exactness that even his critics can't deny it. We know when the Gospels were written, and we know when these things came to pass. There's no way that anybody could have known. And I'm saying that in the most literal sense. Nobody would have imagined what happened. The literal fulfillment of these new prophecies also gave to them and to us a confidence that his prophecies of the distant future were just as reliable and just as exacting as the ones he gave. I mean, it's kind of a logical thing. If everything he said came to pass, not just generally or in a broad sense, like you're getting reading Nostradamus or some of the other prognostications, but they came to pass with such literal exactness, just exactly as he said, when he makes statements that not one stone will be left another, we know today that every stone that made up that building, the temple, was literally tossed over the side. So that the exterior walls of the city of Jerusalem and the old city, the elevation is 80 feet higher today than it was in Jesus' day because that much rubble and stone was tossed over the walls. To say that with such exactness, you just go, how would he know? Not one stone, and we'll explain why they did that. There was a very logical reason for the Romans to do that. I'll just give you a hint. They wouldn't have the Colosseum in Rome today if they hadn't done that. And I hope that drives you crazy. Anyway. But in what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it was given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and why was it there? After the Last Supper, he went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives where they were camping, and there's a reason that they were camping there. But he sits down and he begins to teach them. Hours before his arrest, he begins to teach them, and they ask him questions because he makes note. This, you see these beautiful buildings, they're all going to be destroyed, and they ask him two simple questions, one about the near future, one about the distant future. The first one says, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And the second was a distant. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, understandable, his disciples thought these things would flow closely together. And yet Jesus gave him some strong indications that would not be the case. Jesus spent four chapters, 172 verses, answering those two questions in great detail. And what we're going to be doing in this series of messages to study that chronologically, at least what I think is the chronology, and how he answered those two questions. That, first of all, there are basically seven developments altogether we find in terms of the end times. The very first one is the birth of the indestructible church. When Jesus said, on this rock, and unfortunately some have interpreted the rock as being Peter, it's a different word in Greek. It was Peter's statement, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, on this rock that I am the Christ, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I mean, that's quite a statement. There's going to be an organized group of followers, and I'm going to build my church on this planet, and it's going to be indestructible. The greatest powers of Satan will never be able to shut it down. I have often people say, well, I don't believe in organized religion. I say, well, do you believe in disorganized religion? Before I go down the rabbit trail, I'll move on. Anyway. But secondly, he said, there will come this moment, the days of vengeance is the way it's literally translated, talking about the fall of Jerusalem. He says, these are the days of vengeance so that all things that are written will be fulfilled. There will be great distress in the land, wrath against this people, the Jewish people, and they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. In Luke alone, three times Jesus gave this warning. And then thirdly, he talked about the time of the Gentiles. He says, after Jerusalem is destroyed, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, what exactly are the times of the Gentiles? Well, that's what you're going to have to come back to get. But then he shifts also to another three issues, which are often the distant future. He talks about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. When he says in Luke 21, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When you see these things happen, you know that the kingdom of God is near. When you see the fig tree begin to blossom, and there's a whole series of events that tie together with that, and we'll develop that a little bit more. But the rebirth of Israel followed ultimately by the tribulation. The great tribulation could not take place until the nation of Israel was there, and it speaks in Revelation of the building of the temple, the third temple, so there has to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem and so forth and so on. Whole string of events. But he talks about this period of time, this final time of the judgment of humanity. When people complain about global warming and climate change and all that stuff, I say, I completely agree with you that climate change is coming. The book of Revelation is very clear, but it's not going to come because you're putting too much carbon in the air or flatulating too much. It's going to come because God is going to pour his judgment upon the earth. It's called the tribulation. And that's where Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as had not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. You couldn't put it any more clearly, more succinctly. This is going to be something that you won't mistake it for what it is. It is the most cataclysmic thing you can imagine. Beyond anything that you can comprehend, where he talks about in chapter 6 of Revelation, one quarter of the earth's population dying because of the things that take place. And this is followed by the second coming and ultimately by the millennial reign of Christ. He tells us in Matthew 24, and immediately after the tribulation, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. You see, it's really clear that the apostles expected that Christ's return was going to be in their own lifetime. And as the years turned into decades, Peter pointed out at the end of his life, probably 30 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, he said, scoffers saying, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Unfortunately, the church, in its effort to try to explain why Jesus didn't come back in the time frame that they had expected, has come up with some very novel interpretations today. For example, one that says right now we are in the millennial reign of Christ. And if this is the millennial reign of Christ, he's doing a very poor job, right? But that was very popular, still very popular in many areas of the church. But basically, when Jesus was speaking to them, he made it very clear. In Luke 21:9, he says, the end will not come right away. The end will not come right away. In fact, in the parable of the fig tree, he says, when you see all of these things, and he's referring back to all the things that take place during the tribulation, he says, when you see all these things, you know that the end is near, right at the door. This generation, the generation that will see these things, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And again, it's important notation because people say, well, you know, Jesus said this generation, and they think he's talking about Matthew and Peter and John. No, he said the generation that will see these things that I've outlined taking place, they will be the ones who will see the second coming of Christ. In the parable of the wise and the wicked servant in chapter 24, he says, suppose a servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. Or in the parable of the talents in chapter 25, he goes on, it will be like a man going on a journey, and after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts. I believe that these are strong indicators to the disciple. Don't think it's going to happen tomorrow. Clearly, as Jesus repeated over four times in Matthew 24 and 25, he said, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And some are saying, well, if Jesus is God, why doesn't he know the day and the hour? You know, I think the answer to that is, the best one I've come up with at least, is that the dates are not set in stone. That God will decide based upon men's behavior. He didn't just destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't just flood the earth. He gave the people of the flood 120 years to repent of their sins. He gave Sodom and Gomorrah several opportunities. Remember the story? If you can find just 5 men or 10 men who aren't ungodly, I'll spare the city. You see, the judgment of God is not something that he is anxious to execute. It's something he executes when he decides that people are locked in a state of unrepentance. And again, that's what the book of Revelation describes in the tribulation, is God's efforts to bring men to a place of brokenness and repentance and surrender. But he also tells there will come a point where it will no longer happen. And I believe that you know, many Christians teach, well, when we preach the gospel to the last person to be saved, then Christ is going to be returned. I don't think that's really the predicate at all. But I think that God says, don't be overmuch wicked lest you perish before your time. That God looks at humanity and he looks at the direction that we're going, and we see from the book of Revelation there comes a point where men become so embracing and loving of evil that they literally call good evil and evil good, that God says, this is a place, you've gone too far. And then God brings judgment. As he said in the days of the flood, their every thought and every imagination was continuously evil all of the time. That time is going to come again. He destroyed the earth once with water. The second time he says, I'm going to destroy it with fire. Now that doesn't mean that there isn't a day or an hour in which he will return. But Paul, in his warning, first to the non-believers, he said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night while people are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come on them suddenly as labor's pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, now talking to the believers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And I think that's an important thing to realize, that if you feel like you less and less belong to this world, then that's a good sign. If you find yourself looking at what's going on in our, and not just in our nation, but around the world, the immorality and the growth of wickedness, and you just go, Lord, I just feel like a stranger and an alien, you're biblical. That's a sign that you are a follower of Jesus. You're not supposed to be comfortable with it. My concern is too many who profess to be Christians are super comfortable with it. But he says to us, be alert, self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Remember that. He hasn't appointed you to receive wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we may live together with him. And therefore encourage one another and build each other up in the most holy faith. Biggest question I think that you and I have to answer for ourselves, and only we can answer it for ourselves, because, I mean, you may be a solid believer and doing all the right things, but it's so easy for us to get so caught up in the affairs and the cares of this life that we lose sight that we are just passing through. I remember the years ago when I went to Egypt and we were driving across the Sahara Desert. And you know, I mean, if you like beachfront property, you can get it really cheap. It's just 100 miles to the beach, but nonetheless, you know. But I've never seen so much white sand in my entire life. I mean, it's just like desolation. And there's just a little ribbon of this road going through the middle of this desert. And I'm thinking to myself, I hope we don't get a flat. But I tell you what I was really happy for. I was happy that I was only passing through. I was only a tourist. That I wasn't going to have to settle there and make that my life. And I'm saying when Christ touches your life and he opens your eyes and you look around and you realize that this desertification of our culture, morally, spiritually, and just about every other way, and you begin to groan over it, you need to remember you're just passing through. And maybe you can pick up a few hitchhikers on the way and save them, but this is not going to be your home. That God has an oasis of spiritual reality in heaven that he has provided for you. That's your destination. That's the hope of your calling. So when I find myself getting depressed and discouraged, I look at Lot, who was grieved by the wickedness of Sodom. Not grieved enough to move, but he was grieved by it. And realize that in some ways, Sodom or Lot had settled into Sodom so that if you read the text the way it's written, he's actually one of the elders of the city, which is incomprehensible. So he could see all the wickedness, but he wasn't willing to leave until he was forced to do so by God. Leave it all behind and see everything destroyed. Do you realize that the value of all his real estate was destroyed in a minute? He experienced incredible devaluation of every physical thing he has, even his wife. And I'm just saying that not because I'm predicting that's what your future holds, but the problem is, as someone once said, it's not what you hold on to, it's what holds on to you. Does it hold on to you? God's going to test you and me from time to time just so he can break our grip on what we're holding on to. I always used to chuckle at that bumper sticker, you know, you can take my gun when you peel my dead cold fingers off the handle. I thought, well, that's a pleasant thought. Sounds to me like you lost. Does God have to peel your fingers off of anything? I mean, he does. I guarantee it. There's things that you value so much. And I'm not talking about stuff. I mean, I'm talking about people and relationships, communities that we value. But as Corey Pendman said, I learned to hold these things very lightly because I never knew when God would require them of me. Is my hand, am I living with an open hand towards God? Father, I pray that you'd help all of us, myself included. I don't exclude myself from the battles and struggles over these things. I think this is where any true believer is going to live in this time and age in which we're in. But God, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in eternity. I pray for those of us who have lost sight of that. I pray for those of us who, as Jesus said, become entangled in the weeds, the cares, the affairs, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this world, and the desire for other things than you. This happens to us all. We have these experiences. We fall into these traps. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would just open our eyes and that we would stop focusing on those things and we would start focusing on the day when we will be with you. That we truly will have this deep-seated, rooted conviction in our hearts that we are creatures of eternity more than we are creatures of this earth. I pray, Lord, that you would fulfill that transaction in our souls that we might live in that place, we ask in Jesus' name.